Let us turn in our Bibles again to the second chapter of Acts. I'm going to read a scripture in another portion, but we'll connect up with the Sunday messages by starting here. Acts chapter 2. On the Lord's Day, we discussed the events of that day of Pentecost, how there came the sound of a wind in the room where the disciples were gathered, the appearance of cloven tongues as of fire sitting on each of them, and then they began to speak of the wonderful works of God, and they began to speak of those things in languages they had never learned before. But there were by this time a crowd of people around who knew the languages they were speaking, because Jews from all over the empire and even outside of the empire gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And they heard of the disturbance, or they realized something was going on, and they gathered together to find out. It's a little hard to get the picture here, just where these people were. Back in chapter 1, they were in an upper room. See if I can find where that is there. Well, they were all gathering in prayer in verse 14, chapter 1. I don't remember just the reference now, but it seems to me that they were in a room there somewhere. In what verse? 13, sorry. Yes, that's it. They went into an upper room, and they were continuing in prayer meetings. When you get to chapter 2 in verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. And then when this happened, of course, a tremendous crowd gathered, and whether they moved out of an upper room, out into the temple, open temple area, or whether this particular day they weren't in that upper room, but were in the porch area of the temple somewhere, I've never quite been clear about. At any rate, one way or another, after this thing started, there was able to come together a large crowd of people, and they heard every man speak in his own language, verse 6. And in chapter 2, verse 6. And in verse 11, after listing many of those dialects and areas those people came from, they said, "We heard them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, and they asked each other, "What does this mean?" Verse 12, and that's our text for the first few messages in this series. What meaneth this? And Peter's explanation was that this was the promise of the Spirit fulfilled. The promise coming of the Holy Spirit had taken place. And Peter quoted from the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. He quoted, and his quote is found in verses 17 to 21. We didn't turn back to Joel. But we notice that Joel brought before us the thought of universal indwelling. Universal in the sense that in Old Testament times, the coming of the Spirit into the lives of people was very selective and very limited. And now the Spirit of God was beginning a new thing, a new mode of operation, coming into the lives of all believers. And coming not to come and go, as he did if he wished in the Old Testament, but to come and stay. And we noted that the Lord Jesus himself made this promise over and over again. It wasn't just Joel, but the Lord Jesus made the promise of the coming of the Spirit. And he indicated that the coming of the Spirit would be to meet the need of the disciples when he had to go away. "I have to go away from you, but I'm going to send another comforter that he may abide with you forever, one who will never have to go away from us as the Lord Jesus did." Christ is coming back. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes into our lives, won't have to go away and say, I'll come back someday. He comes to stay. The passages in John that we ran over didn't use the word promise, although the Lord made the promise. But in Acts, Luke, the writer of Acts, likes to use that term. He had it in verse 33, promise of the Holy Spirit. It was in verse 39. "The promise is unto you." Actually, it was Peter using this, and Luke was quoting that portion of his words. But if you go back to the end of Luke's gospel, you'll find it there, too, that the Lord Jesus used the term. starting with verse 46, Luke 24:46. This is when he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, verse 24:46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Here's the great commission in Luke's gospel. Beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you. And the promise of my Father. So the Lord speaks of the coming of the Spirit as a promise. And then he tells them that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the power aspect of this thing, how the Holy Spirit is an enablement for witness. But this morning, we want to look at another prophecy of Pentecost and find a second meaning. If our first meaning is the promise of the Spirit, or the new mode of operation, universal indwelling, then we'll find in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus another explanation, another meaning of Pentecost. Now, it's interesting to notice that almost all the explanations of what happened on the day of Pentecost were given ahead of time, rather than afterward. That is, they are couched in the form of prophecy, given in advance. When Peter wanted to explain Pentecost, he drew on what Joel had said centuries before. And we will see that we're going to take four different meanings of the day of Pentecost, and each one of them we'll connect up with a prophecy of Pentecost. And our second prophecy then is Leviticus 23. Now if you'll turn to that portion, please. Leviticus 23. Third book of the Bible. And this isn't exactly a prophecy in the usual prophetic sense, but it's an Old Testament portion that gives us some understanding of what Pentecost was about. For we notice that the event took place on the day of Pentecost. And Acts chapter 2 started out by saying, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And what is the significance, we ask ourselves, of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Why didn't he come the day before? Why didn't he come the day after? Why did he come on that particular day that was marked out in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus? So we'll read a portion here. We'll start with verse 9. Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the next day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now this was a sheaf of grain that was cut out of the field, out of the barley harvest actually. Before the Jews harvested their barley crop, the priests went out into one of the fields and they cut a sheaf of grain, and they took it into the temple or tabernacle at first, and they waved it before the Lord back and forth. They didn't burn it on the altar, but they waved it. It was a wave offering. This took place during the Passover week. During the same week in which the Passover celebration was held, they had the offering of the sheaf of the first fruits, the feast of the first fruits. Verse 12 and 13 and 14 talk about the other sacrifices that went along with that. We'll skip down to verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Unto the next day after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 parts, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Verse 20, after talking about some other sacrifices, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. with the two lambs and so forth. Now, here we are some 7 weeks after that first offering of first fruits, and here's another one. This time it was the wheat harvest. And the wheat harvest was complete by this time. That is, they didn't do this at the beginning of the harvest. But now the barley had been cut, and the wheat had been cut, and toward the end of the wheat harvest, they took some of the wheat, and they baked it into two loaves, and then they offered those as a wave offering to the Lord, but not this time a sheaf of grain, but rather two loaves of bread that were cut. And this is what we call the Feast of Pentecost. In verse, let's look at the sequence here of what happens. Verse 5 of the chapter, you have the Lord's Passover. Now the Passover, of course, looked forward to the death of Christ. I'm sure we all understand that. It's very comprehensible to anyone who's known his Bible at all. The Jewish festivals look backward and forward. Our holidays don't do that. The 4th of July holiday looks backward to 1776. Memorial Day looks backward to the death of our servicemen who gave their lives for the country. Christmas looks backward to the death of Christ. Easter looks backward to the resurrection of Christ. Labor Day, that's not so much a backward look, that's an honoring of the laboring men. But generally speaking, our holidays commemorate something, Washington's birthday, but they don't look forward. They don't look at anything that's going to come. But the Jewish holidays look backward and forward. The holiday of the Passover looked backward to the day that the lamb was offered in Egypt and the angel of the Lord passed over and the people were delivered from the land of Egypt and they went out through the Red Sea. And the Passover celebration every year still looks back at that. But in the Old Testament times, it also looked forward to the day when Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed for us. So every year when they celebrated that feast, they looked backward to the deliverance from Egypt, and if they anticipated, of course, maybe they didn't look forward, but we look at it now and see that God was looking forward to the death of Christ. And then the Feast of the First Fruits had a backward look, too, I think. In the Jewish mind, it looked back to the crossing of the Red Sea, but it looked forward to the resurrection of Christ. The day he rose from the dead, which apparently was on the day of the first fruits. So that feast looked forward to the resurrection. And then, from the time of the first fruits, they were to count 7 weeks. See how this is worked out here in verse 15 and in verse 11. In verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the next day after the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath, of course, was a Saturday, so the next day after it would be a Sunday, first day of the week. See, and the Feast of First Fruits took place on the Sunday after the Sabbath of Passover week. And then in verse 15, ye shall count unto you from the next day after the Sabbath, from that resurrection day, you shall count 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, you count 7 weeks, unto the next day after the 7th Sabbath. You end up on another Sunday. 7 weeks later. Now we would count that as 49 days. We would say 49 days later. And Jewish reckoning isn't that way. They would count that as 50 days. From Sunday to Sunday was 8 days in Jewish reckoning and 7 days in ours because they started with the day you were on. I can illustrate that from my visit to Arabia too, because in Arabia, if you want to direct somebody to a house, and you're standing here in front of a house, you know, and you're standing in front of your own house, and somebody comes to the door, and they want Mr. Jones, and he lives in the third house down the street. You say the third house. Now, if you're in Arabia, you say the fourth house, because you start with your own. Mine is 1, 2, 3, 4, the fourth house. But in America, you say the third house because you start with the next one, you know. You count from the next one from you. Well, that's just a little different way of counting. So when you read about, in John chapter 20, the Lord rose from the dead, and he met with his disciples, and 8 days later, he was back with them again, Jesus in the midst, and Thomas was there that time. 8 days later means you're still on a Sunday. we would have said 7 days later. Now here it's quite clear here, if you work it out, that you count from the day after the Sabbath to the day after the next, or seven Sabbaths later, 50 days, they say. We would say 49. All right, so this is what gives you the name of this feast now. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks. It's never called Pentecost in the Old Testament. It's called the Feast of Weeks. If you want a reference for that, we won't turn to it. But if you want a reference for it, Exodus 34:22, the Feast of Weeks. It's also called the Feast of Harvest, and it's called the Day of First Fruits because it was a harvest festival, as well as the other one. But the Feast of Weeks is a good term for it. In the New Testament, it's called the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word. That's why that doesn't appear in the Old Testament. It's a Greek word for 50th. And it appears 3 times in the New Testament, Acts 2:1 and Acts 20:16, and once in 1 Corinthians 16:8. So that's the New Testament name. The Day of Pentecost, the 50th. The Old Testament emphasized the weeks, and the New Testament emphasized the days. Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Now, what did they do on this day? Let's have a look at it closely. Let's see what the importance of it was. I want to maybe hold your place in Leviticus and turn to Deuteronomy 16:16 for just a moment. I think it's helpful to look at a few of these things just for the sake of your own general Bible study. When you're going through John's Gospel and you read about Jesus going to the feast at Jerusalem and you get sort of mixed up, what feast is that? He went to tabernacles or this or that. This verse in Deuteronomy can be quite helpful in understanding the New Testament. Deuteronomy 16:16. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. This is Moses talking, and he puts it in the future because they hadn't got to the promised land yet. God was going to choose a place. He chose Shiloh. Later it became Jerusalem. 3 times in a year, all the men were to go to that place. Now he tells them what were the times. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long feast connected with Passover. In the Old Testament, Passover is the time they offered the lamb, and then the week that followed is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the New Testament, the word changes, and the week is called Passover. In the Old Testament, Passover means the day, but in the New Testament, it's the whole week-long affair. So this is the Feast of the Passover, commemorating the death of Christ. In the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, it was a week-long celebration, although there was a day of Pentecost, and it was followed by a whole week of festivities. And that came in June, whereas Passover came about April, March or April. And finally, in the Feast of Tabernacles, which came in September, and that was a week-long celebration. Now, there were some other feasts, too, but there were only 1 day, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets and the like. But there were 3 week-long festivals during the year. Passover and Pentecost in the spring and Tabernacles in the fall, exactly 6 months after Passover. And those 3 times were the times the Jewish men were to go to Jerusalem or to Shiloh. And you find the Lord Jesus going to those feasts in the New Testament. Now that shows something of the importance of the Feast of Pentecost. And as we said Sunday, the Feast of Pentecost was very important for the Jews outside the Holy Land because if they wanted to make that pilgrimage, they were more likely to go at Pentecost than they were to go at Passover because it was better weather later in the spring. Now we go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. We have the description of what happened. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 part. They shall be a fine flour. Wheat was cut came to be the custom of the religion to cut the wheat in the best district of the country. Then they brought it to the temple for thrashing and grinding and sifting. And the night before the feast, they took 2 omers of it and they baked it into 2 loaves. And these 2 loaves were waved before the Lord, probably before the altar. And then in verses 18 and 19, there were some animal sacrifices that were routinely made. But the distinctive part of this feast was the 2 wave loaves. Now in verse 16, the word new appears. Now there's 3 things I'd like you to notice distinctively here. In verse 16, the word new. You shall offer a new meal offering. The King James Version says meat offering. And meat in the Bible, in the King James Bible, meat does not mean what we mean by meat today. If they wanted to say what we say, they said flesh. Would the ravens feed Elijah? Flesh. The ravens brought flesh to him. See, well, that's the old English word for meat. Today we would say meat. You know, if I was invited to your house for Sunday dinner, and I said, what are you going to have for dinner? And you said, we're going to have flesh for dinner. I probably wouldn't want to come. I'd be scared. I wonder what that's going to be. They're going to have flesh for dinner. Well, if you said we're going to have meat for dinner, that'd be all right. That'd be the same thing. But words do change. And so when you read the King James Version, you come to the word meat, you substitute the word food. And it usually means grain, meal, rather than the flesh. And so here's a new, the meal offering, the meat offering, as the King James put it, was the only offering that didn't have any meat in it. It was a meal offering, a grain offering. And here is a new meal offering to be offered unto the Lord. It was to be made out of grain, 2 loaves of bread. Secondly, it was to be baked in verse 17. Baked of fine flour. So this was a united thing. It wasn't loose grain. It wasn't just a bushel or a pail or a pan full of loose grain. It was baked together into loaves. Something joined together. And thirdly, it was to be baked with leaven. And leaven, of course, in the Bible is a type of sin. Picture of sin. So that in the Passover sacrifice, there was no leaven. When they offered the Passover, they were to take all the leaven out of their houses. Unthinkable for a Jewish home to have leaven in it. They would never have used leavened bread in a Passover meal. It was unleavened because leaven spoke of sin and the Passover spoke of Christ, and there was no sin in Christ. There was no sin in him apart from sin, the sinless, spotless one. But this offering doesn't speak of Christ. It speaks of the church. And the church has human beings in it with ordinary sinful natures, saved people, but there's leaven in all of us. Someday the Lord will take all the leaven out, but he hasn't done that yet. And we only have to live with each other a few days to discover that there's a little leaven left in the loaf. No, that's probably true here at Park of the Palms. It's true everywhere else. I don't imagine that you're all leaven-free. It's nice that we can get along with one another and everything, but we do discover there's a little of the old leaven left in us. All right, the significance of this thing then is that it is an anticipation of what God was going to do 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. He was going to start his church. Something new. Something joined together. Something united together. Unlike Israel in the Old Testament where you have just a loose collection of individuals in a nation, the church is the body of Christ. It's joined together. United together in a way that the nation Israel never was. Let's go to the New Testament and see this. In the Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Verse 18. The words of the Lord Jesus. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter. Peter had just made a great profession of faith. And upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. We'll only talk about those words in this verse now. I will build my church. The Lord spoke of his church, and he put it in the future. I will build it. It was going to be a new thing. This is the first direct mention of the church in the Bible. It appears in the Old Testament, but in hidden form, in parable form, in typology form, never in a direct revelation. You can read, you can go from the New Testament back into the Old Testament and find the church, like the bride of Isaac, for instance. But you can't start in the Old Testament without the New and find the church. It was never revealed, never prophesied, never directly stated. And here's the first direct statement of the church in the Bible. And it was still future. I'm going to build my church. It was a new thing that the Lord was going to do. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now here's the work of the Spirit. See how all this ties together? We have the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes. The promise of the Spirit is fulfilled. And one of the things that the Spirit of God did on that day was to join all the believers together into one body. And the Lord had said, I'll build my church, and the church is the body of Christ. And here's the description of it. Now, maybe we should go back to verse 12. For as the body is one, that's the human body, illustration, the human body is one, and has many members. You've got just one body. But you've got fingers and arms and ears and eyes and legs and so forth. You've got different members in your body. So also is Christ. There's one body, the body of Christ, but it has different members. You and I who are saved are the members of the body of Christ. How did we get to be members? By one Spirit, are we all baptized, or were we all baptized into one body? We were joined together into a body by the Holy Spirit. We were baked together into one body. I don't know why in the Feast of Pentecost there were two loaves instead of just one. Maybe it's because of the thought of Jew and Gentile together. I really don't know the answer to that. Why the picture wasn't just a single loaf offered to the Lord instead of two loaves. But here there is just one body, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And it started on the day of Pentecost. So here we have then the second meaning of Pentecost. It's the promise of the church fulfilled. First meaning was the promise of the Spirit fulfilled. But here's the promise of the church fulfilled. Pentecost was the beginning of the one body. The new thing. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Let's use that expression so you can remember them easily. The first meaning of Pentecost that we found from Joel was the promise of the Spirit. The second meaning, the birthday of the church. It's a tremendous day. What happened on that day? Very complex. And a lot of things happened. For instance, here in this verse, we have two things in this verse. We have the Spirit of God joining us into one body, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We analyzed this verse a little bit Sunday, marked out the word "and" there, and noted the two parts. And you want to distinguish in your own mind between the baptizing work of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. Baptize means to immerse, to place into. It's a Greek, just a common Greek word. It wasn't a religious word. And there's no thought here of a religious ceremony. This has nothing to do with a ceremony of water baptism. If you would take the ceremony thought out of it and just read it like this, for by one Spirit are we all placed into one body, put into one body. Then you'd have it. You'd get the confusion away from it that comes because of a word like baptize. See, baptize is a Greek word, and the translators were afraid of it, and they never translated into English. They just left us with the Greek word, baptizo. They just changed the shape of the letters, so now we have an English word that means a religious ceremony, but in Greek it didn't. It was just an ordinary ceremony. You had a glass or a cup or something that was dirty, and you wanted to, and you had a sink full of water, you'd go and you'd baptize that cup. You'd put it into the water. a ship that was sunk was baptized. It was submerged. And then it wasn't just water you could use this word of. The Lord Jesus used it of sorrows and troubles and trials. He said, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Can you be plunged into the trial I'm going to be plunged into? And he said, you will be. So it's a word that means to put something into something else. And when you're talking about water, then you can translate it immerse. But when you're not talking about water, you can't always translate it immerse. You could read here, for by one spirit are we all immersed into one body. But you don't immerse something into a physical body. You place it into it, probably is a little bit smoother. By one spirit were we all placed into one body, all joined into one body. That's by the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit puts us into the body of Christ. And then beside that, the last part of the verse, the Holy Spirit comes into us. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Like the glass of water, the illustration I used before, the glass of water, or the bottle, the milk bottle full of water that you pass around, and everyone drinks into it, and the Spirit of God comes into us. So there's two different works here, and they both happen at the same time. They both start on the day of Pentecost. And that one is that the Spirit of God puts you into the body of Christ, and the other one is that He comes into you. Now, for the people that were there at Pentecost, it happened at Pentecost for them. Obviously, the Spirit of God didn't come and take up His dwelling place in you on the day of Pentecost, because you and I weren't even alive then. So, for the Christian today, it happens when you get converted. There are many things happen the instant you believe in Christ. You get forgiven. You get born again. You get, redeemed really goes back to redeemed is purchased, and that happened at Calvary. You get justified, and then you are placed into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes and takes up His dwelling place in you. So one minute here, you're a lost soul outside of the family of God, and you believe in Christ, and God not only forgives you, but He takes right then, He joins you into the body of Christ. You're a part of His family now, part of His body. And beside that, the Holy Spirit's in you. Now, these things are different than the new birth. They happen at the same time. The new birth, God puts a new life in your soul. He makes you alive. You're born. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God Himself taking up His dwelling in you. It's not the same as the new birth. And the joining into the body of Christ is another thing. And the salvation that we get is tremendously complex, isn't it? Beautifully complex. When I got converted, the people that brought me to Christ were trying to persuade me to believe in eternal security. You know, it doesn't come natural to believe in eternal security. It has to be a sort of a revelation to a person, just like salvation is a revelation. The average person gets converted, and don't expect them to believe in eternal security right away. He figures, well, he could get lost again. He could get away and walk away from God. It takes him a little while to realize that he's not going to get lost. But God reveals it. But, you know, I went through a long stage where this proof text stage, you know, where they would show me a verse to prove that you could never get lost again, and then I'd show them another verse in the Bible to prove that you could, and you'd throw verses back and forth like baseball or something like that, and nobody ever gets anywhere. But the thing that really convinces a person is when he understands the full concept of salvation. When you really see what God did when you get converted, then you know that you stay converted. And the trouble today is that so many people in so many churches know nothing more about salvation than just forgiveness of sin. And to the average, even to the average Christian today, in most church groups where they're not taught very much, salvation can be illustrated by, let's say I've got a big blackboard up here, and it's all chalked over with messy chalk marks. Some kids have been here, and they've been scribbling on it. And we come in for our meeting here, and the board is all scribbled over, and it looks messy. And here's an eraser up here, and I come along and I erase the chalkboard and erase all the marks off of it. I've cleaned it, see? I've forgiven it. I've taken all that scribbling off of it. And everybody thinks that's wonderful. And then you come back tonight for the meeting and the kids have got in again, it's all messed up again. Now, you see, a lot of people never get beyond that in their understanding of salvation. Salvation is just forgiveness, nothing more, and as soon as you sin again, you've marked up the board. And you gotta start all over, and you gotta be forgiven again. Well, thank God for forgiveness. And it's wonderful to be forgiven. And when you sin, you gotta be forgiven again. Right, that's true. But salvation is more than forgiveness, it's the new birth. A new life in the soul, life that is by nature eternal, not temporary like our first birth, but eternal life. Salvation is being joined into the body of Christ, placed into his body, and the Spirit of God doesn't go and pry people out of the body of Christ later on. You don't get pulled out of it. Salvation is the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling inside you, living inside you. Now in the Old Testament, David could pray, take not thy Spirit from me, because the Spirit of God did leave people in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you never have that. Jesus said he's come and he's going to stay with you forever. And then, of course, there's these other things, like justification and righteousness and all that. And so many different parts of the marvelous salvation that God has given us. And all we do is just praise the Lord and cry out like Jonah did when he was down inside that old fish. Salvation is of the Lord. Wonderful what he's done. Marvelous. And you just don't come along with a piece of chalk and chalk up the board and undo it all. You just don't undo it like untying a shoe, you know. You get up in the morning, you tie your shoelace, and you reach down, you pull one string, and the shoelace is untied. You can't undo God's salvation like you can untie a shoelace. It's a little too complicated for that. Some of you women can tie knots that you don't undo by pulling one string. And God's better at tying knots that don't get undone than anybody. When God ties a knot, you just don't come along and pull one string and undo God's knot. So here is the salvation that God has given us. And even this verse, this 12th verse, expresses the beauty of this thing in two parts, or the 13th verse. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, placed into the body of Christ. God is doing a work. And we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. So here we have those two aspects of the thing. And I think we'll just take one more verse. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both here means Jew and Gentile. We'll be getting into this in the days that follow, this matter of Jew and Gentile. We'll be stressing that more and more as we go along. Both Jew and Gentile are one. Notice the word one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his flesh, in his body, by dying on the cross, he abolished the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Even the law of commandments, 10 commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man is the body of Christ. One new man. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. So he's going to make one new man, one body, the body of Christ. This is a church. And it had its birthday back in the day of Pentecost. And then you get it again in chapter 3. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Of the same body. So there's a double emphasis here. Not only was the church new in Pentecost, I will build my church. But it was united. It was not just a sheaf of grain that was weighed before the Lord, but it was fine flour baked together, united. And the people of God are joined together. And you stop to think of it, you and I are one in Christ. That ought to make us consider when we have little frictions and troubles between us, shouldn't it? The Spirit of God has made us one in Christ. And we're going to be that way for all eternity. That's a wonderful thing. That's a level of fellowship and unity that never existed in Old Testament times. To be one in Jesus. And we're one with Him. We're united to Him. He's the head. We're the members. And so because we're united to Him And because the Spirit of God has joined us together, we're one with each other as well. We can thank God for it. That's the church. And Pentecost was the birthday of the church. It's not much wonder God blew the trumpets and made it known, the wind and the fire and the foreign speech. He had a new baby born, and he was announcing it. He wanted to let the world know. He wanted to blow the trumpets. He wanted to make sure people realize he was starting something new on that day. May the Lord bless you.